up going down to Samaria. He's preaching the gospel to all these people, and they're being baptized right and left. Men and women obeying the gospel, and it's a wonderful thing. And then right after that, Philip is directed to meet up with a man in a chariot. And that's what I want to talk to you about today, is the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip's work with him as directed by the Spirit. So let's talk about him and see what we can learn there. Thank you for being here. We've got a lot of visitors here this morning. Thank you for your presence, and I invite your critique and your interest in the things we talk about from God's Word this morning. May God bless us with some wisdom here through the text. Let's talk about this Ethiopian eunuch. First thing I want us to notice as we begin his story is that he was serious about serving God. In Acts 8 and verse 26, it says, "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert road. "So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah." Okay, let's just pause right there for a second and notice a few of those details. Easy to read over those details and not think about them much, but I think it's enough for us to appreciate the fact that he expended a lot of effort to come to Jerusalem and worship and to study and read from this scroll, Isaiah. First of all, notice that he's called an Ethiopian, and it says that he had come to Jerusalem to worship. It's possible that he was a Jew who was living in Ethiopia, but I think it's probably more likely that he was a proselyte. A proselyte was a convert. A proselyte was somebody who was not born as a Jew. They were born as a Gentile, but they converted to the Jewish laws, the Old Covenant law of Moses, and they started living under that. And that's probably what this guy was. Proselytes are mentioned in a few places in the Bible. There were some proselytes there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:10, Acts 6 and verse 5. One of that group of seven guys was a proselyte, and so forth. Also, you notice that he's a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Candace was a title, not a name. It's not, her name is not Candace. That's a title that was given to the queens of Ethiopia. It's kind of like the word Pharaoh for the king of Egypt. And so here's Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And some translations will make that apparent in the way they phrase that there. For example, the NIV says this. It replaces the C's with K's in the word Candace. And the NIV says, "An important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candace," which means queen of the Ethiopians. And so here's this man. He's a treasurer for the queen of Ethiopia, which tells you that he is a very high-ranking official. Also notice he's come all the way to Jerusalem from Ethiopia, what they called Ethiopia back in their day, which was southern, under Egypt, south of Egypt in Africa. It's estimated, we don't know exactly where he started from, but it's estimated he would have traveled maybe 1,000 miles one way and then 1,000 miles back, 2,000 mile round trip. He probably stayed for a period of time in Jerusalem. I think I would if I'd traveled that far, stay for a while, worship, and then go home. So we don't know how long he might have stayed, but it's easy to think that this trip was a six-month trip, easy. This was a very long journey that he undertook to come to Jerusalem to worship. That's why I say he's serious about serving God. He's going through this very long journey to come to Jerusalem and worship. And also notice that he's reading from the prophet Isaiah there in verse 28. Here's a picture of an Isaiah scroll, the great Isaiah scroll. This clicker will work, which was part of the Dead Sea Scroll. So this is a 24-foot long scroll that was found in a cave back in the 1940s. It's now in a museum. And this particular scroll dates back to 125 B.C., so it's about 100 years older than the man we're talking about today, the Ethiopian eunuch. I asked Grok, how much would it cost to have one of these? I don't know if this is this guy's personal copy of the scroll of Isaiah or not, but Grok told me the estimate was at least $1,700 put in our money today to have a scroll made, the scribes to write it, and all that, $1,700. That's the low-end estimate. The high-end is about $8,700. If you hire really good scrolls, if you're using really nice materials to write the scroll, and so on. So in our money today, $1,700 to $8,700, several thousand dollars to have your own personal copy of Isaiah at that time. And so that's a lot of money. Granted, Isaiah is one of the longest books in the Bible. But still, you're talking about buying one book of the Bible. out of 66. Here's one of them. And this man somehow has, I don't know if he owned it or what, but he was probably a man of means, and perhaps he has spent his own money to buy a personal copy of the book of Isaiah. That's why I conclude this guy is serious about serving God. I mean, he's riding along. He's reading from the scroll of Isaiah that he'd acquired somehow. What an impressive thing. Go back to the Gospel of Luke real quick, please. Luke chapter 8. Remember, Jesus tells the parable of the sower about these four different kinds of soil, and it's representative of our hearts, how well we're receiving the seed, the word of God. And Luke 8 and verse 11, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root, and they believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Verse 15 is what I would say the Ethiopian was. Seed in the good soil, these are the ones who've heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. I would say that's what this guy was. He's the good soil. He's got an honest and good heart. He's dedicated. He's a religious man. It's no surprise as we continue reading along in Acts chapter 8, when he learns the details of what he needs to do, he does it just like that. I'm ready. That's the heart that he has. That's the good attitude that he has. And that's what we ought to be like. We ought to be humble enough to admit, look, I don't know everything, but as I learn it, I want to do it. That's the attitude this guy had. What a good example for us. He's serious about serving God. Secondly, let's notice that the Old Testament mysteries are revealed in the New Testament. Go back to our text, please. Acts chapter 8, and let's keep reading here. Verse 29, Acts 8, 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as his lamb before its shears is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life was removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Okay, so he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah, and you might have a little footnote there to show that he's reading from the section we would call chapter 53, verses 7 and 8 from the book of Isaiah. 2,000 years ago, before the New Testament was written, you could learn a lot just from the Old Testament. And that's what this guy is doing. He's reading along, is he going along in the chariot, and he's doing the best he can to learn from the Old Testament about these New Testament things, we would, from our perspective, New Testament things that are happening here. These sacred writings are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:15. Of course, back then, the details of Jesus had not yet been revealed to everybody. That's what the New Testament is going to do. As this guy is going along, the New Testament hasn't all been written down yet, and he doesn't have access to all of that yet. And so he's still limited in that, and a lot of these things are not yet revealed to him. And that's what Philip is going to be doing, is revealing a bunch of that stuff to him. But go back to Isaiah 53. Since that's what he's reading, let's just use that as our example. I'll just point out a couple of things. Isaiah chapter 53. Here's one of the great prophets we have, one of the longest books of the Bible, a lot of prophecies about Jesus in particular. So let's look back here in Isaiah chapter 53. The book of Isaiah contains four servant songs. And they're called servant songs. It just means they're passages about someone that's called a servant. The word servant is used. It never uses the name Jesus. It just calls this person, describes this one as the servant or God's servant or something. And you have one here in chapter 53. Actually, it starts back in chapter 52 and verse 13, behold my servant. So here's another one of these descriptions of the servant or servant songs, whatever you want to call it. And so just imagine, let's read a couple verses here. Just imagine being an Ethiopian. It's hard to do that because we know the end of the story. We know about Jesus. We know the details. We've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts. And all. We know all that. But just imagine not reading all that, and you're reading this, and you're trying to figure out what he's talking about. Isaiah 53, verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Ethiopian's reading that and is probably thinking, okay, what's that about? Here's the servant, and he's not attractive. There's nothing special about him. We're going to look at him and say, oh, you know. So what's the big deal with that? Now, we know what the big deal with that is. We know the big deal is this is Jesus who was God in the flesh. We understand that from our perspective. That's all been revealed to us. He doesn't understand that quite yet. And so he's trying to figure out what's the big deal. He just looks wrong. We understand here's Jesus, deity, living in a human body, and yet he looked like everybody else. Mark 6:3. He went back to Nazareth. Everybody thought, this is Mary and Joseph's boy. What's the big deal? He looked like everybody else. Keep going there. Verse 5, Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Again, imagine reading that and not yet understanding it's talking about Jesus being crucified. We read it immediately, pierced. We say, oh, he was pierced, he was crucified. We get that. And he's reading from his perspective, he's still trying to figure that out. I don't know if the Ethiopian also had a psalm scroll or not, but if he did, Psalm 22:16 says, they pierced my hands and my feet. That'd be a pretty good clue maybe to somebody that's really reading carefully that it's talking about crucifixion. Verse 7, Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Again, we know what that's talking about because we've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say over and over again, when Jesus was arrested and he's being questioned by all these officials and he's on trial and all that stuff, most of the time Jesus said nothing. He would just stand there. He had some dialogue back and forth with Pilate, but he would just stand there making accusations and he would just be silent. He's not trying to argue his way out of this. He's not trying to get out of it in any way. And so we understand that's what Isaiah there is talking about. Ethiopian, I'm not sure he knew that yet. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he doesn't have those complete books yet. He may not have heard that about Jesus yet. He's been in Jerusalem. I don't know what all he's heard about Jesus. He may not have heard that detail about Jesus yet. And so anyway, here he is. He's reading along in this section of Isaiah. Philip comes up. He joins him in the chariot. He says, let me connect some of these dots for you. Let me tell you what this is talking about. And he starts preaching Jesus to him. And so in Acts 8 and verse 34, somebody might say, because there the eunuch said, look, who's the prophet talking about? Is this him, somebody else? Sometimes somebody might wonder, is that saying that the church has to explain the Bible to you or you can't understand it? Or clergy, maybe, has to explain the Bible to you or you can't understand it? And in fact, here's a question somebody wrote in one time to a preacher. Said, doesn't this prove that individuals cannot understand the Bible today but must look to the church leaders for guidance? And it's a decent question. It's a legitimate question to ask there. I think it does not mean that. It's a good example of how Old Testament mysteries are revealed in the New Testament. The Old Testament pointed to Christ, prophesied about Christ, but it did not fully reveal Christ. And as we put ourselves in the shoes of the Ethiopian, maybe that helps us understand what that's talking about there, where he knew something. He's reading about this servant, and he's able to pick up on some things, but he certainly doesn't know all the details about Jesus Christ. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and with all this in mind, just think about what Paul is inspired to say here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about this mystery. Mystery just means something that's unrevealed up until a point. And this mystery that now is being revealed. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Okay, so Paul, they're saying, look, this is what our role is. Paul, Philip, other inspired men, they're coming along now in the first century, and they're revealing all that. Here's the Old Testament stuff that was prophesied about and alluded to. He's saying, now, here's the full picture. And they're laying it out, just like the Philip preached Jesus to the Ethiopian. So what Philip did for the Ethiopian in that chariot is what the New Testament does for you and me today. It fills in the gaps. It connects the dots. It explains what the Old Testament was talking about and all those old prophecies that we can go read. Now, of course, one Bible student can help another. That's what we're trying to do right now, 2 Timothy 2:2. But our faith comes from the Word of God itself, not from clergy or church in that sense, and we need to not have that concept. Faith comes from the Word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. And so this man learns about the wonderful new covenant and the glories of Jesus, the freedom that's here, inherent in this covenant. Now, let me mention one more thing about the Ethiopian before we move on. If the word eunuch is being used literally, and it was not always used literally, sometimes it referred to an office that somebody was in, but if Ethiopian eunuch is literal, that means we're talking about an emasculated man. And under the old covenant, if we're talking about a proselyte, he was a convert living under the old covenant law, he would have been under restriction as a eunuch under the old covenant. He would not be able to, quote, enter the assembly of the Lord, Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1. And it's not clear to us today what that phrase meant back then. God has always granted fellowship to faithful people, whatever the state of their physical body might be in. But there was some sort of prohibition for men in this category under the old covenant law, something maybe about where he was allowed to go as far as temple stuff was concerned, or maybe things that he was allowed to participate in worship-wise. Whatever that restriction was, there was some prohibition there, but not anymore. Not in Christ. Whatever that was now is gone. Under Christ, all that is gone. He's under a new covenant. He's entering the kingdom of God through Christ and has full rights and privileges. What a blessing for this Ethiopian eunuch in particular. Number three, Philip preached Jesus, and then the man wants to be baptized. Back to our text, please. Acts 8 and verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And they went along the road to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. First of all, let me say a word about verse 37. You might have noticed as we read through there, verse 37 in your Bible might be omitted, might not be. It might go from 36 to 38, or it might have brackets around it. It might be down in the margin, or it might be at the bottom of the page, or placed somewhere else, something like that. Those who study manuscript evidence tell us that this verse, verse 37, was probably not in the original text of Acts chapter 8, because it was not in the most ancient manuscripts that we have available today. And so the question is, well, then how did it get there if it wasn't in the original? Philip Comfort wrote a book about this sort of thing, textual criticism, and he says it may be a case of scribal gap filling, where a scribe filled in a gap. There's a question in verse 36, and an answer is kind of expected, and so it fills in that gap. It was probably a marginal note that was made in an ancient manuscript, and then it erroneously was inserted into the text itself. Erasmus included it in his Greek New Testament back in the 1500s, based on a marginal reading from something called Codex 4, and then Erasmus's work became part of the received text, or Textus Receptus, if you've heard that term. And the Textus Receptus is what was used to make the King James Version. And so it showed up in the King James. And then, of course, lots of other translations followed the King James tradition. And so it ended up in lots of Bibles today. But even though this verse probably was not part of the original inspired text, I don't think it changes our understanding of any doctrine. We already knew that belief and baptism have to go together, Mark 16, 16, etc. We already knew that with the mouth one confesses, resulting in salvation, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And so if 37 is not original, we don't lose any or change any doctrinal points there. Okay, so that's verse 37. Now, back to the main point here. Philip preached Jesus, verse 35. And then they keep going along down the road. And then verse 36, he wants to be baptized. How did he even learn about baptism? Well, the most likely explanation is that baptism was part of Philip's message. That when it says he preached Jesus, part of preaching Jesus apparently was preaching about baptism. This is how you're baptized, this is how you become connected to Christ. You're baptized into Christ, as Romans chapter 6 puts it. It's possible that the Ethiopian had heard about baptism back in Jerusalem. He'd just been to Jerusalem to worship. He might have heard about it there. That's possible. But even then, it was the preaching of Jesus in this chariot that prompted him to do it. And so that was included in the preaching that Philip did. And notice what had happened earlier in this chapter. Back in verse 4, Acts 8 and verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And again in verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So this is the pattern that we're seeing in this chapter, that preaching the word, preaching the good news, preaching Jesus, and people are being baptized. Here's the takeaway for us. We can certainly become obsessed and overemphasize the rules and the details of God's law to the point that we neglect God himself, which of course would be wrong. Instead of loving God enough to obey him, we forget about God to begin with, and that's wrong. We just love the rules, we love the structure, whatever it is, we're just obsessed over that, and that's wrong. Our greatest command is to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind, Matthew 22, verse 37. But at the same time, the Bible does not separate this. And so God, it does not separate God from the way that we're supposed to treat God and obey God. And that's why we have passages like 1 John 5 and verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And Luke 6, 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And Acts chapter 8, where Philip preached Jesus, and that prompted the man to be baptized. And we might also add James 1 to that list, as we studied this morning. Be doers of the word, not hearers only who delude themselves. And so let's view it the way the Bible does. We love God, and that includes and involves treating him the way he wants to be treated, and doing what he wants us to do, which would include things like baptism. Number 4, let's notice that the Holy Spirit was involved, but the man still had to make his own decision. Back to our text again, please. First of all, go backwards another page, Acts chapter 6. And just notice Philip was an inspired person. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit, which meant the Holy Spirit was giving him the words that he was saying. Acts 6, this is where the congregation is told to choose 7 men to take care of the needy widows in that congregation. And so they choose them. Verse 5, you see Philip listed as part of that group. And verse 6 says, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So that's Acts 6:6. So they laid hands on these guys. Laying hands was a way that the apostles could bestow the Spirit, Acts 8 and verse 18 tells us. And so he's part of that group, and now he has that blessing, that power, and he's inspired by the Spirit, and he's doing miracles. Which is why when we turn to Acts chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them and shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So Philip's doing miracles. And that shows that, boy, he is authentic. He is a messenger sent from heaven. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Okay, so Acts 8 is a great example, by the way, of the purpose of miracles. The purpose of miracles was to confirm the words that were spoken, Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. Here's somebody that walks into town, like Philip is walking into Samaria, and he starts giving you this message you've never heard before. How do you know he's true? How do you know he's not just a hoax, a fraud? Well, if he does a miracle, that's pretty good proof that God is behind this guy. This is, even Simon the magician said, this is not sleight of hand. This guy, this is something special here. And so that shows you, this is confirmed. This is a message from heaven. And then secondly, notice that the Holy Spirit was highly involved in the conversion of this Ethiopian. You see in verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, get up and go to south, go get on this road. And then in verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. So here's an angel, verse 26, the Spirit himself, verse 29. We don't have to wonder, was this just a coincidence that Philip and this Ethiopian kind of ran into each other on this desert road out there in the middle of nowhere? It was not a coincidence. It was the opposite of a coincidence. Heaven was orchestrating this meeting. Go get on that road. There's a chariot. Go run up and join that chariot. That's the guy I want you to talk to. So heaven is orchestrating this meeting up together. Holy Spirit is very definitely present, very definitely involved. But notice what the Holy Spirit did. He got the guy connected to the preacher, and they talked about the Word of God. He preached Jesus to him. Here's an interested person. He got him connected to a man that could help him with that information. And that's what happened. That's what we read in Acts chapter 8. We recently did a three-sermon series on Calvinism. Calvinism includes the idea that, quote, the Holy Spirit, in order to bring God's elect to salvation, extends to them a special inward call in addition to the outward call contained in the gospel message. That's from Steele, Thomas, and Quinn's book about Calvinism. And so the idea is that from Calvinism is the Spirit does something inside, miraculously inside. You kind of flips the switch on, and then you're able to receive truth and make movements toward God and get into fellowship with Him. Let me just point out here that at least in this story, that's absent. We haven't looked at all the New Testament, obviously, but at least here in what we've read in Acts chapter 8, we see nothing about that. All we're told is Philip preaching Jesus, and then the man wants to be baptized, and that's all we have. So if there's a special inward call, at least we could say we're not reading anything about it in this passage. We'd have to go somewhere else to read that sort of thing. I would argue you keep reading through the entire New Testament, you never find that concept, that Calvinistic concept. Over and over again, we read this sort of thing. People like Philip come up and preach to some group or individual, and then they decide whether or not to obey what they hear about Jesus Christ. As we quoted earlier in the Bible class, Acts 17:11, the audience there is listening to what Paul is saying, and they're eagerly searching the scriptures every day to see whether these things were so. We read that sort of thing. It was very simple. They're listening, they're evaluating, then they're deciding whether or not to turn their lives over to Jesus. And so in Acts 8, the Holy Spirit definitely present, definitely involved in this man's conversion in multiple ways. But when it came down to the Ethiopian's conversion, it was the Ethiopian's decision. The Holy Spirit did not go in there and flip the switch for him, make the decision for him. That man decided. What Philip is telling me, what Isaiah is saying in this scroll, that stuff makes sense. I want to do that. Here's some water. Let me get baptized. That's what we're reading here. I would argue that's what you read all through the New Testament. Again, in verses 39 and 40, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities as he came to Caesarea. So apparently the Holy Spirit is just taking Philip and putting him right where he wants him all through these different areas. And he's over there in Azotus next, and he's doing his work there, and he ends up in Caesarea. And left behind, there's our beloved Ethiopian. Smile on his face. And it says he's rejoicing. Why would he be rejoicing? Well, Acts 2:38 tells us, you repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's what Philip had been preaching to him, apparently, as he's preaching Jesus. And now this man understands, I'm saved through the sacrifice that Jesus made in Jerusalem, where I just came from. And he's happy and he's rejoicing. May God help us to be like that man, so eager, so sincere, so dedicated. Just give me the information and I want to do it. What a great example for us in this Ethiopian man. If you need to do that, I would love to sit down with you and just open up the scripture. And I'm not going to be doing it as good as Philip, the inspired man, could do it, but we'll try to just connect some dots and let the scripture convince you, not me, let the scripture convince you what you need to do in your life to get right with God. If you already know what you need to do, if you need some public help this morning, please come forward. Let that be made known as we stand and sing to encourage you.